are these days interesting, but they're thrilling. They are filled with momentous events. The news media is cascading upon us a continuous stream of world happenings that are different than anything else in the history of the world. I often think of that statement that Jesus made that concerning the last days, that there should be wars and rumors of wars. I don't think I mentioned this on Sunday night when I was in the 24th chapter of Matthew, but Christ pointed up a number of very significant things, and one of them was there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Of course, we know that there's been war throughout the history of man, and that is nothing new or different. But there is something different about the situation that Christ mentioned. I think that we are living in an age now, no doubt, in which more lives have been lost in warfare, in these two world wars and the subsequent wars, than any other comparable age in history. In addition to that, I think about this rumor that he mentioned, rumors of war. And since these are world signs that he's pointing up here, a world sign is a sign that the whole world can be cognizant of at the same time. So history hasn't offered us any situation where the world could be aware of wars. But in these last days, the age of electronic age has made it possible for us to be constantly aware of what's going on in the world, including wars, so that we can turn on our radio or our television set and a number of times a day get the message of wars, what's going on. And even we have seen in the television screen the actual happenings on the battlefront and the soldiers that are being maimed and crippled, and listen to the sounds of the machine guns and the other instruments of warfare that are being exploded. So that this is an age that is saying something that no other age could say. So that what Christ said could be significant only in this time. No time in history before could the world have the rumors of war. Because wars have been fought in some of those countries are remote from each other that nobody ever heard about even, let alone being part of a rumor. And so then, these are days in which we live, in which man has increased his knowledge tremendously. It has doubled three times since the last part of the 19th century, so that all of the accumulated knowledge of mankind being accumulated for all of these millenniums have been doubled in a short time, and then redoubled, because the facilities accelerating knowledge are available now, so that we can not only have the wisdom and the knowledge of our forebears, but the fast means of communication make it possible for us to heap together an increased and an accelerated store of knowledge. And This is a sophisticated age. We know things that about life that our grandparents didn't know anything about. And it is a great age in many ways. And for an alert person will recognize that they are privileged to live in a fast-moving world in which most anything can happen at any time. And things are happening so fast that we do not know which turn of events will take place from one day to the next. So this is a great day that we're living in. I'm glad I'm alive today and living in this age. And while the Lord said that there would be perilous times that would come, and there is peril, that's for sure. But nevertheless, it is a great age. Jesus said concerning the last age, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And so it is no disadvantage to live in this age. It is a tremendous advantage. And I think Christian people, Pastor, know more about spiritual things in this age than they have in any other age in history, with the possible exception of the apostolic age. People know their Bibles, and they have an articulate ministry, and have access to the writings of theologians around the world, because all of this literature and communication is available. And so it is a tremendous age in which we are living. And we are glad that the grace of God and the mercy of God is great today. Even though sin may abound, God's grace does much more abound. And we do not need to be afraid, friend, of anything that is coming upon the earth, the wickedness of man, and all of these things that seem to be increasing. But God is a match for anything. And the Lord is always waiting to reveal His mighty power in the face of adversity and trouble and sin on every hand. And God can and will raise up people, young people, who will stand up in the face of this great avalanche of ungodliness among the young people and be a great testimony and witness for Christ in this age. And I trust that the blessed Spirit of God shall work upon your heart and my heart, that we might be useful to Christ in the age in which He has called us to live, a privileged age. Now tonight, perhaps, we shall give consideration to the doctrine in the Bible of the Antichrist. Of course, you people are aware of the fact that there is such a thing as an Antichrist, because the Scriptures teach us about this individual. And I suppose that it would be well for us to look somewhat into the background of not only human history, but also into the background of the history of heaven, to understand the meaning of the Antichrist. We are all aware that God has an enemy, and this enemy is of His own creation. He created that great angel that became His enemy when He lifted up His heart in pride and said, "I will be as God." And He set out in a campaign to acquire the kingdom of God. He enlisted the help of many angels in heaven. And there has been trouble in heaven. He was the accuser and has been the accuser of the brethren. Book of Job tells us about him, how that when the sons of God were together in heaven, that Satan appeared there with the sons of God. God asked him where he had been. Oh, he said, I've been walking to and fro, up and down on the earth. And God said to him, Satan, when you were walking around on the earth, did you notice a man down there by the name of Job? Oh, yes. Did you notice that he is a good man and perfect in all of his ways? Satan said, who wouldn't be when you have blessed him like you have and given him everything his heart's desire? He's a millionaire. There's nothing that you have withheld from this man. Satan said, you take away from him what you've given to him and see how perfect a servant he is. And so then the Lord said to Satan, go to it. And you know the story, how that Job lost all that he had. Yet the scripture said that he blessed the Lord. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord, for the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. And in all of these things, he did not charge God foolishly nor accuse God in his heart. He accepted it. He's God. And another day, Satan appeared again when God was having a convocation with the sons of God. Satan also came into the conference. The Lord recognized him, say, have you noticed my son Job, how he's a good man and perfect in all of his ways, eschewing evil? Oh, yes, Satan said. Well, the Lord said, you've taken away everything from Job. How's he doing? Well, he was still serving God. But Satan said, yes, that's true. But there's one thing about man I know. He may lose everything, but you touch him personally. In other words, you touch his body, his being. And then you'll see how much consecration he has. Forgive my paraphrasing as I go along here. I don't want to read. And so the Lord said, go to it. And you know the story about the boils and the suffering and the loss and the awful anguish of this man who cried out to die, wanted to die, and asked why he was born. But through it all, he was faithful to God. He said, though the Lord take me, though the Lord destroy me, I will still be faithful to God, for he's God. But this is a struggle that mankind has been in. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's the deceiver of the nations. Well, his sinful activity spilled out over the earth. The human family was deceived, sold out to Satan. Satan became the prince of the power of the air. Christ, when he came, must disguise himself when he came into the world. So he disguised himself, but even demons knew who he was. And they cried out. They said, we know who thou art. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And so he hushed the demons and told them to hold their peace. But Christ came into the world, slipped into this Satan-controlled world, that he might affect the means of salvation for you and for me. So when Jesus hung to the cross, he made an open show of the works of the devil. He defeated the devil as far as those who would believe on Jesus is concerned. And so then we who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ have entered into his kingdom, although we're still in this world in which Satan has control. But he is always busy. He is seeking to destroy the work of God. He is seeking to deceive the nations. He is seeking to make himself as God. And one of these days he will have his incarnation, the Antichrist, seated in the temple of God, who standeth in the temple of God, making himself to be God, and will command the worship of the whole world. That day is coming in this world when one man will command the worship of the world. Now, Jesus spoke of the Antichrist. He said, I have come in my own name, I have come in my name, and men rejected me, but another shall come in his own name, and him shall they receive. So humanity is still crying out, give us Barabbas, away with this man, but give us Barabbas. And this world is going to witness this awful scene of adulation of a man that is the man of sin, the Antichrist. And one of the signs that the Word of God gives us of the soon coming of Christ is the revelation of the Antichrist. As we read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a few nights ago, that this day, the day of the coming of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. So the revelation of the Antichrist precedes the actual coming of Christ to the world. Now, I think that you friends are quite aware of the fact that there has been a move on in this world for a number of years now to make one world. In fact, during the latter part of last month in August, there was a convention held in Interlaken, Switzerland, an international convention, for the purpose of drawing up a world constitution. In other words, a constitution that is designed for a world government was presented and worked upon in this international country just a few days ago. I think we are all cognizant of the fact that we here in America have relinquished to a great degree our loyalty and faith in the Constitution of the United States in favor of the Constitution of the United Nations. So that there is a gradual disintegration of national loyalties, and there is a move on in the world to make the world as one. All of these troubles that are going on in the world today, when men are rebelling against their governments and against the social order of things as they are all part and parcel of this great, gigantic move for a world government. The Pope Pope Paul VI himself made a statement 2 or 3 years ago that what this world really needed was one great leader that all the nations of the earth have faith in. And I think that the leadership of our nations in the last decade have proven so weak that there has been an undermining of the confidence of people in their own governments. You take the government of Great Britain, for instance, is in a very shaky situation. And this can be said in many governments all around the world. Youths are rioting, and college students are saying, down with this and down with that. What could be the philosophy behind these things that are taking place that have never taken place before? Just yesterday, there was a great riot in Mexico, in which the college students had a riot and buildings were burned and many, many of them lost their lives in the riot. There must be something back of all of this. These things just do not happen without any reason. There must be some force or some influence someplace that is causing these disturbances, and they break out all over the world, and there seems to be no country that is immune. The old structures that have upheld the different cultures of the nations for years must be destroyed. They must be torn down. They must be obliterated in order to level off the human family and make them one, a one world situation. And so there are continuous changes in politics, in religion, in the field of economics, and the social life of the people is changing to the extent that we have a generation that does not think like their parents think at all. They think differently. It's really difficult to communicate to people who do not think like you think. In other words, if you're talking to somebody about Christ or trying to get them to God, and you're thinking in the terms of the Bible, they say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." You hardly have a point of interest that you can talk about to people, because the only way you think is in Bible terms. And you quote the Bible, and you have scriptural thoughts, and you try to impress them with this philosophy of yours. But they don't accept it because they don't believe in the Bible. And I say all of that to say that is the way the young people of this generation are, not particularly about the Bible, but about all the ways of life, social life, moral life. Amoral people become. You know, the difference between amoral and immoral is a notable difference. Man is a moral creature. We call him a moral creature because he has before him moral decisions, a right and wrong. He has a knowledge of right and wrong, a sort of an inherent thing within him, right and wrong. And when he does what he believes to be right, it is moral action, we call it. If he does things that he knows is wrong, it is immoral action. For a man that knows it's wrong to steal, if he steals, he becomes immoral. A word immoral does not relate itself specifically to the sex question. A person can be immoral in many, many ways. A person that's dishonest is immoral. And so we find then that people have always been under this law of morality. This is immoral, this is moral. But now, friends, we have a generation that's amoral. Now, the word amoral means no morals. That is, there's nothing really wrong because we set our own standards. We do not necessarily have to be governed by any set of moral standards or ethics of men who have set up certain things to do that were right or wrong or acceptable or unacceptable. If we feel that we want to do something that we have an urge to do, even though it's against the morality of some people, if that's what I want to do, that is all right for me to do it. I set my own standards. There's no such thing as moral or immoral. That is known as amoral, and we are entering into an amoral society. And it was an amoral society that was in existence in the time of Lot and in the days of Noah. The scripture says that all that they could think of day and night was to do evil. That's what they got up thinking about in the morning, was to do evil. There was no redemptive elements left in them to save because their whole life was given over to evil. And so we are led to conclude then, friends, that there is a tremendous evil force in the world. And every Christian should be cognizant of this, that there is an evil force and there is an evil power in this world. And I do not say this to frighten anyone, but I say it because it is true. And also I say it along with the thought that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, still lives to give you and I victory over all the powers of darkness in this world. We can live above this, thank God, because we are the children of the Lord. And if we are ever tempted, we can go to the Lord. The Lord will lift us up from the shadows into the sunlight of His grace and mercy and help. Praise God. But the clouds of darkness are gathering over the world as such, the people of this world. And I would like now, in developing the theme of the Antichrist, to have you turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, in the 12th chapter, just preceding the 13th, we have the record of a great war that took place in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against the angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. In other words, Satan is going to outlive his welcome up in heaven. He's not going to be there anymore. And he's going to be cast down to the earth. And when he is cast down to the earth, he's not going to be on the earth very long either. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." This is Israel that he's persecuting. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. This is what Jesus meant when he said, when you see these things, then don't even go into the house and get your clothes, but flee. And where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent sent out an army and tried to capture her, but the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the 13th chapter, and here we have the introduction to this great theme of the Antichrist. Jesus said there are many Antichrists. Antichrist is already in the world, said John. But these are all the little spirits which the Antichrist governs. They are demons, so to speak. These people that were full of demons in the days of Jesus, and he cast them out, have the spirit of that dragon, in the same sense that you have the spirit of God. God has given you his spirit. And you have his spirit in your heart. There are some people in this world who have another kind of a spirit than you have. They have the spirit of the devil in them. It is those people, kind of people that Jesus encountered, and he cast these spirits out of them and delivered them on many occasions. But Satan's influence is in the whole world. Now, not all of the ungodly are possessed with demons, but they are influenced by the influence of the prince of this world, and he deceives them. And Satan uses many good things. He comes as an angel of light. He is a sponsor, you might say, of many good things for mankind. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, there are a number of places in the Bible where reference is made to this beast with the seven heads and ten horns. This reference is found particularly in the book of Daniel. It made mention here in the book of Revelation several different times. This, no doubt, is the same political picture that Daniel draws. Daniel was a political prophet, not necessarily a religious prophet, but most of Daniel's prophecies had to do with politics, political empires. And there no doubt will be a combination of kingdoms in the last days whose kings are influenced, or whose rulers are influenced by Satan, who will give their power and their influence to an individual. In one place in the scriptures it said that there are 10 kings that are raised up for 1 hour. I think this is in the 17th chapter of the Revelation. They're raised up for 1 hour, just a short time, in order to give their power to the Antichrist. And so then we find this great political enterprise made up of a number of nations who will sponsor, so to speak, a man, just the same as the United Nations are sponsoring a man now. The man that goes about, you thought, in the name of the United Nations, he is a sponsored man. And when he travels about from one nation to another, he represents 110 countries. He is the General Secretary of the United Nations, of which there is 110 countries. So this man is a powerful man. And they have given him this authority. And now I'm not saying this to say that he is the Antichrist or even the forerunner of the Antichrist, or that it will be a similar situation, only in the sense that this Antichrist will be given power by these countries through Satan. And we find this just a little later on. And it describes this great political coalition of governments. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard that is very strong, the strongest beast per pound in the world. He can take a deer three times his own weight and take it up in a tree. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. The feet of a bear, the most powerful paws in the world. Those big bears can take their paw and slap the face of a mule and telescope its backbone and break every bone in its back. Tremendous strength. And it says, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Did you ever hear a lion roar at night in the woods? Make the chills go up your back. And the dragon gave him his power. You see, this dragon, the same word that is used in the previous chapter that was identified as Satan, is now on the earth, and he has given his power to this beast. And his seat and great authority. Now here we have, in the last part of this work, this verse, a sort of a personalization or a polarization of these great nations focused on an individual who has given power and a seat, that is a place to rule, and great authority. Actually, the devil himself gives authority to a man. He's just a natural man otherwise. But he suddenly becomes incarnate. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I want you to notice in this chapter the emergence of a trinity of evil. The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. The dragon is the one that commits power to the Antichrist, just as the same as the Father gave power to his Son. And it said that he gave him a mouth speaking great things. So that this man who was speaking great things did not find these great things to say within himself, but the dragon gave them to him. Just like Jesus, when he was on the earth, said, "The words that I speak are not my words, but the Father who sent me. And the works that I do are not my works, but the works of my Father which sent me." And so we have here a duplication or an imitation of this situation in which this man has been chosen by Satan to incarnate his power into. So, and he gives him a mouth to speak great things and blaspheme, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So then, here is an individual that's coming into this world that's going to rule the world. I want you also to notice the imitation of the crucifixion and resurrection here. And as we go along, we will see the reason why the whole world was deceived. The reason the whole world was deceived is because this man was assassinated and rose again. It tells us here that he was wounded unto death, and his wound was healed. And it was at that time that all the world wondered after him. Here was a message now that could go out all over the world that this great leader was assassinated. It says that he was killed with a sword, and that he arose again. And then all the people of the world said, "Who has seen anything like this? You talk about Jesus Christ dying on a cross. We have seen now our leader that was dead and rose again." You know, when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated a few years ago and lie in state many days, and he was a popular figure all over the world, Kennedy was. Well, it respected in every country that I've traveled, the people have only good to say about John F. Kennedy. If that man had come up out of that coffin, he would have been worshipped by the whole world. That's right. But there is another man coming who is going to captivate the imagination and hearts of the people of the world. It's going to do that. And the whole world will wonder after him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. You see, now he is in a position to declare himself, since he has the world in his hand. And his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, and the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hear, have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now here we have the emergence of the third member of this evil trinity. And I beheld another being coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. He had the appearance of a lamb, not this fierce appearance. But the lamb always belongs to the religious side. It is the sacrificial picture. So then this is a great religious figure that comes on the scene, and he has to do with worship. And he had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. That is, he spake as his father. Just as the Holy Spirit speaks as his father, so this second being speaks as his father. These are contemporary with each other. These two beasts are living at the same time. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So that the emergence of this great religious figure, he assumes the service of religion, and he tells the people of the world that the Antichrist is the one to worship. Just as the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, he speaks not of himself, but he takes the things of the Father and shows them to us. So this figure, imitating the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, causeth all, both small and great, to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. And this is repeated a number of times because it's so important. Now he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You see, he is playing out the role of the Holy Spirit, whose first advent on the day of Pentecost was signalized by fire coming down from heaven and setting on these disciples that were in the upper room. So this one calls also for fire to come down out of heaven and in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. In other words, this great religious leader is going to be a miracle worker. And he is going to deceive the people through miracles. I wouldn't be a bit surprised but what some people are being deceived today through miracles. Miracles is the great deception, deceiving power here. God help the people that are running after miracles and not after Jesus. God deliver us from this miracle mania. We should look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and believe in him. Of course, there will be miracles, but we are not following miracles. Miracles are following us. In other words, we are not pursuing this. They follow. He said, "You preach the word of God, and these signs shall follow them that believe." In other words, there will be results in the preaching of the word and in the consistent life of the disciple. There will be a miraculous demonstration of God's life and power, which there should be. But these miracles, we do not follow miracles. We're going to serve God, miracles or no miracles. I'm a little bit anxious about people who have an inclination to be greatly moved upon with the mystic aspects of the gospel, and there are certain aspects of the gospel that are mystic. I was talking just the other day to a man that was greatly moved and impressed by a certain individual that I don't know, but he was telling me about him, how that he would go in meetings and he would look over the congregation and he would tell people what was wrong with them, physically and otherwise. The lady sitting back there with a dark green coat is sick, and she doesn't know quite what's the trouble, but she has the sugar diabetes. And the man back there that just slipped in, he's one of the saints of the church, he has the cigarette habit secretly. Nobody knows about it. And the folks look up, "Oh, this is wonderful. It's wonderful. Hallelujah. I see somebody," the preacher says, "I see somebody here tonight who has a backache." Half the people in the congregation have backaches, including the preacher. all of this, what good is that? What good is that? Only to make the folks think that if I said that I'm something. And Paul makes it clear that that's wrong, that I'm nothing. "He that soweth and he that watereth is nothing." But anybody that tries to say things or do things that makes them to be something, it's all wrong. The preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is magnifying the Lord. The Lord is everything. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glorify him and magnify him and preach the cross of Christ. But all of this business to make man look like something, it deceives people. But most of those people that are deceived have a little bit of deception in them. Believe it or not. Kind of like begets like. Reminded me one time that a con man told me, with all of his crooked con games, he said, I have never seen a man yet that was honest, that could be conned. You got to find somebody that's got a little con in their own nature to con them. They respond. The people that have something a little crooked inside them, they'll respond to a con man's game, while an honest man will have nothing to do with it. And that's the same we find in this spiritual world. People that are running after something that's not good usually have something in them that's not good. That's what makes the attraction. There's a contact point, in other words. People who walk with Jesus have a great sensitivity inside of them toward things that are not right. What do you think about that? And I think that God's people should develop that sensitivity. Do you know, friends, that the Bible tells us that that a person who is an immature Christian don't know right from wrong? And that's the problem we have so much of in the church. There's so many people that do not know the difference between good and evil. And Paul mentions that in the last part of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Now, I'm not talking about overact. Even a sinner knows the difference between good and evil when it comes to overact. He knows it's wrong to kill somebody or to steal, to rob a bank. Anybody knows that. But he's not talking about overact. He's talking about the thing that's back of the overact. And many times the thing that's back of it, the overt act, is something that even immature Christians can't catch. And it says that they are milk drinkers. They are not meat eaters. They have not, their senses have not been exercised to discern both good and evil. Good thing to read in your scripture here, and you'll find out why immature Christians are so naive toward the basic aspects of good and evil. I've seen whole religious conventions that were swung away by some emotional outburst, somebody getting up and giving a crazy testimony and weeping and crying, and the whole crowd breaks down. It's all intended to affect some piece of legislation that's on the floor. Let's have some degree of maturity in us so that there is a development in our senses, spiritual senses, of that which is of God and that which is of the flesh. The flesh can have a high polish on it, you know. Pretty quiet bunch for a Pentecostal church. We used to sing the song, "We'll know him by the nail prints in his hands." No, we won't. That's the way you're going to identify Jesus. You're going to get fooled. This is some more songbook theology. Years ago, there was a fellow went through my country up there north of here. He was claiming to be Jesus Christ. And so some of the saints, they waxed eloquent and said, "We don't believe you." "Oh, yes, I am," he said. They said, "Show us the nail prints in your hands." So he did. They were amazed. He said, show us the wound in your side." He opened his shirt and showed them. That way we're going to identify Jesus? What kind of an identification can we make? How can we keep from being fooled? If people are fooled by some nonsensical thing like that, how can we stand when Satan is turned on in this world? And when I say turned on, I mean what the Bible says here, that the whole world wanders after him. I know how. Because you have Jesus on the inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit there. And the Holy Spirit knows his own, doesn't he? In other words, his sheep know his voice, and they will not follow another. And if we are the sheep of Jesus and we have his Spirit in us, there can be a 10,000 voices saying, "I am he, I am the one, follow me," and miracles done. And there's something on the inside of us that says, "No, no, no." Because the Spirit of which God is in us. And God knows himself. That's one of the values of having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, friends. What did you think you got the baptism for? To make you shiver and shake? Every time the preacher gets happy and gets the meeting all stirred up and wound up good, then you feel good. Hallelujah. Good meeting. I got blessed and spoke a few words in tongues. But if that's all the baptism is good for, well, I can not blame the poor Methodists for not running to the Pentecostal meetings. Now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is of tremendous utilitarian purposes. He said when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will take the things of the Father. He will hear what the Father says and tell us. That's the reason Jesus said, "If you've got an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." He said also, "He will show us things to come." In other words, the Holy Spirit is within us to present to us a screen of events that are taking place in the mind of God for us to see and know about. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for. It's not a trophy experience in which we said, "I got mine in 1940, like a rack of horns on the wall or a tennis trophy. Everybody pointing that. I got my baptism back there." So what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a life in God that is bringing a continuous revelation of truth and life and light. It's not an ordinance of the church that you lay on your back sometime and say a few words in tongues and get up and say, "Now I got it." So the pastor crosses your name off the list of candidates for the baptism, lines up the next one. The Holy Spirit is for dark hours too, you know. He's called the Comforter. I will send you another comforter to those people that were hanging on Jesus all the time. So that we have him within us. Praise God. We know things to come. What the purpose of the Holy Spirit can be used right in this room tonight. Not necessarily by somebody getting up and giving some prophetic message, but the Holy Spirit is in you to tell you what you're hearing tonight is right or wrong. How else can you be safeguarded unless you have the one that's active within you that leads you into all truth? Everyone who has the baptism, and even people who don't should have a degree of it, should know if a preacher is preaching the truth or not. And the truth is more than just giving a text out and talking on it. The truth is the whole compact, the whole complex of meaning that comes out of that text and the application that's being made of it, which glorifies God. And a saint who has the Spirit of God will respond to that and be fed by it and blessed by it. Hallelujah. We've got a little preacher on the inside of us too, folks. And he ought to be doing business for us every day. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. And we're going to need the Holy Spirit in these coming days, friends, because there are going to be days in which there are going to be tremendous conflict in heavenly places. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. And we need to have that dynamic of the Spirit of God within us to be able to discern and to know and to have a sensitivity to that which is of God and that which is of the devil, who is an angel of light. Incidentally, he appears as an angel of light. Here he is now, imitating the Holy Spirit. And he says unto them that dwell on the earth, this is the 14th verse, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. He just has an inane passion to get people in this world to worship. The first beast. And if they will not, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So we can identify the man. That's the reason the scripture says that this day of the coming of the Lord shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalteth himself above all that is called God. And he gives to the saints a certain wisdom. And he said, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. and his number is 666. What is your number? We're all getting numbers these days, you know. You know, Pastor, I think this is going to be a simple thing, this number business. And I have seen these theologians work on this number business, and they would get into all kinds of foreign languages and figure out somebody's name and how to put the letters together, and the whole business was a complex thing that nobody could understand after they saw it. Someone was telling me the other day that the number on the Pope's throne could be made out to 666. I don't know. I haven't seen the Pope or his throne. But I don't have to go to Rome to have it revealed to me who the Antichrist is, because it's going to be simple and plain to those who are simple, plain Christian people who love Jesus Christ. We don't need to have any gimmicks. One time I was in a meeting and we got to talking about this, so I said, I know who the Antichrist is. I'm not the first one that said that. And so I wrote a number on the board. I think it was three numbers and two numbers and four numbers, the dash in between the sections. And I said, now I'll show you how this is. So I put this number, and I took out the threes, which were the number of the Trinity, God, and the fives, which are the number of grace, took those out, and I compiled them in such a way that it came out 666, and the people all marveled. And they wondered how in the world I ever arrived at such a marvelous conclusion, and I explained it as I went along, step by step. So at the end, I said, do you know what that number is? That number is my social security number. So this business of maneuvering numbers to make it come out, you know, that's not the way it is at all. The wisdom that the Bible speaks about is the wisdom of God that is possessed by God's people who are looking to God. You don't have to have a college education nor a lot of degrees after your name to understand some of the marvelous mysteries of God. To understand the mysteries of God is to have a heart that is in tune with God and walking with God. And God will speak to his children and reveal his truth to them. I'm not trying to disparage education or college degrees. I'm just talking about this wonderful area of relationship and this spiritual life that is in Christ. So the day will come when a certain individual can be identified by a number. And we're getting more in numbers all of the time. So that people don't ask you what your name is, they want to know what your number is. And this is happening all of the time. I make out reports, some reports in little business I'm involved in, and it's mostly numbers that they want. The name is not important. It's the numbers of these individuals. So we're getting into this number area progressively all of the time. And so everybody will have a number by and by, even the Antichrist. And we're moving in that direction of the one world where people must be numbered. And you will have your number and I will have my number. And they will be identifications in which we can do business. But the time will come when a man who is quite crafty and will be able to counterfeit or duplicate any method that is being used of identification through numbers will just be out tricked by the Antichrist, so that the number will be inscribed on his forehead or on his right hand. He carries his number with him. He carries his card, so to speak, in the middle of his head. It's hard to duplicate a person's head. Now, this 50 years ago, these teachings were fantastic. You know, they really were. And I can remember some of the sermons I heard when I was a young person from some of the preachers on these subjects. The most fantastic and outlandish conclusions, that things you never heard of now. But now they're making more sense. The world is moving in a direction so that these things of which the Bible speaks is beginning to make sense. And the Antichrist is beginning to mobilize and concentrate and regiment the world's events in such a way as they come together, and they're beginning to say the same thing that you read in your Bible. Actually, you can read sometimes as much biblical truth in the newspaper as you get over a lot of pulpits. That's right. Many of these churches don't have anything but a lot of liturgical, meaningless gibberish. But the newspapers are saying some things and just giving the news, as much slanted as it is, that is saying some of the things that the Bible says. And that's the reason that I'm interested in the news. I follow the news all the time. Because that's exactly what the Lord said to watch. When he said watch, he didn't mean go on the housetop and look at the sky. He meant watch for these things that are coming on the earth. And those are the things that you can read in your newspapers and in the news media generally. Not too long ago, I told about the doing away of currency, money. And I was accused of fantasia. That's just a fancy word for fanaticism. It wasn't long afterwards that I got a copy of the Wall Street Journal, here written right out there by a great economist, the statement that in so many years, I forget now how many, that there would be no exchange of currency in America. And he mentioned the money, paper money, coins, and checks. All of that is going to be done away with, he stated. Well, when you get a report like that in the Wall Street Journal, you at least agree that there might be some evidence of possibility. And that's exactly what has to happen in the Antichrist kingdom, is the breaking down of all of this different money of different countries. Some countries it's worthless, you know, in other countries. You go to Korea, for instance, and pick up a pocket full of won and you can't get rid of it. And I had a problem getting rid of some United States dollars not long ago. That's right. First time in my experience, and I think it's the first time in the history of our country when the U.S. dollar was frowned on. And when I was in London and went to pay my hotel bill at the Regent Palace Hotel, I handed them an American Express check for $100 to pay my bill, and they passed it back through the wicket. We're not taking American dollars. I almost fell over because through my ears, they'd almost pull your arm off getting a hold of a dollar out of your hand. Because this was standard all over the world. In fact, I used to, when I would take a trip, and I of course always take traveler's checks, but I'd take a little packet of $1 bills, brand new. I'd go to the bank and say, I want 100 brand new $1 bills. Tight new ones, they just stick together tight, just make a little thin packet, you know. I used to dangle those before people. But do you know that I had to go to an international bank, Barclays in London? It's on the international banking system. To get my dollars changed into pounds, and the pounds were wavering. They weren't making a pound, they were only about 12 ounces. I tell you, for an American to be abroad and see the and see people not accepting a dollar, it makes you you feel like you're out in the middle of the ocean on a little bit of an island. You can't exchange your money for money in the country you're in. And that's the experience that we had, and that's the experience that other Americans had. That was soon rectified, of course, when the U.S. Gave indication that they would add 10% on your income taxes to come somewhere near arriving at a monetary balance for the balance of trade, you know, which all has to be paid in gold bullion from country to country. That is the difference between the trade in two countries, and international law, all has to be made in gold bullion. So we've got this monetary system all over the world, and that's going to be, that's the present system is going to be done away with. It's already being done away with. Did you notice that, well, under Roosevelt's regime, they took the currency off the gold standard, so it's unlawful to have a gold certificate in your pocket or a gold piece. And then not long ago, they took the word silver off the bills that used to be always payable in silver. That's gone now. And even the silver has gone out of the money. Take a look at that quarter in your pocket. See the brass around the edge? It isn't even brass. They can take all those bills and all those coins out of circulation and there would be no loss at all. You got to have a funny feeling, aren't you, when you reach for your wallet and there's nothing there. Nothing but some old raggedy credit cards. They tell me, Pastor, that over here in Seattle, this 50-story bank building that they're putting up, that it'll be solid technical equipment, electronic equipment, IBM stuff, you know, for keeping everybody's financial account there on a computer system, so that whatever money you have, whatever your holdings are, is in that system. I think they came out with an article in the PI on that not too long ago, how it would be operated. So that this whole thing has to be under control. Religion has to be under control. The economics of the world has to be under control. The social life of the people has to be under control. That'll be immoral. And we're moving toward this slowly but surely, step by step by step by step. And it's tremendously interesting to watch what's going on in the world. When I was in Europe a year ago, they were having a meeting in Rio de Janeiro of the officers of the World Bank. And it was decided in this meeting that they would do away with the exchange of gold bullion to pay off the balance in the trade relations between countries, and it would all be done in a different method, by note rather than gold bullion. That's what gave Charles de Gaulle, almost gave him apoplexy, because he has been moving in on the gold supply, you know, because there's always been power in gold. One that's sitting on the biggest pile of gold is the captain of the team and among nations. But now that this power is going to be taken away on the gold basis, but more control is being given in different areas. It's not going to be the fellow that's got the most money that's going to be the big shot in the days to come. It will be the individual that gives himself to the policies of the power that is in force. And I think that the power that will be in force will be willing to grant to people this salary that they're talking about, you know, putting everybody on a salary basis, whether you work or not. But salary, and not in the sense of how much money you get in your hand, but in the providing for your life's needs. So that this power is going to be concentrated into the hands of this world government, which will in turn end up with a man. And who can resist? It says right here, who can make war against him? He has the power, and power was given, it says, power was given unto him over mankind, and authority was given unto him, so that he had world power and world authority. That has never happened in the history of the world, but it's going to happen, and it's on its way now. But what do we care? When these things begin to come to pass, we know that he is at the door, and he's going to take us out of that situation and take us to be home with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of folks that have fretted that because the Scripture says that except they take the mark of the beast, they cannot buy or sell, that the Christians are going to starve to death. I don't believe that. In fact, I think this is a commercial sign anyhow. It's a marketing sign, and it doesn't mean that if you don't take the mark, you won't eat. I'm sure of this, that as long as God leaves you and me in this world, he is going to take care of us. That's his responsibility. Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you leave them in the world. What for? To starve to death? Our Father is going to take care of us, all of our needs. In his own way, he will look after every one of us and take care. We're going to be far safer than the people of the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I told this over here at Calvary Temple a few months ago, and I was speaking, and one of the dear sisters over there was happy to know it, because she had been saving up food in her attic for some years. She had a whole attic full of canned goods and everything you know that is edible but not perishable, ready for that dark day, so that when the Antichrist came on the scene, or whatever it was that was coming, she was going to take off for the hills with all of her provisions. Well, I don't blame the dear sister at all for believing that a day like this is coming. But actually, friends, we don't have to store up anything. You know what happened to the manna that was stored up? I think it'll be a lot more fun watching Jesus take care of us day by day than sneaking off to some basement warehouse someplace to uncover some moldy food to eat. The Lord our God has promised that he would supply our every need. Oh, how I praise God tonight, friends, that we belong to Jesus, that when he called us into his kingdom, he had everything figured out, even to the point where he said, don't worry about it a minute. Don't even think about it. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or what ye shall put on. And that includes the tribulation, if you want to call it tribulation, or any other day. Just don't worry, friends. Just seek me, he said, and all of these things shall be taken care of. Hallelujah. I'm glad I'm a Christian. This is right where I want to be, friends. When I see these things coming to pass on the earth, I don't have any feeling about, well, this is getting a little hot for the Christian. I think I'll slip over and see what it looks like on the other side. No, no. I want to stay right close to Jesus all the way through. Don't you? Praise God forever. I'm glad I'm a Christian tonight. I'm glad that we have him on our side. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to magnify his name all the way through. He is with us. Praise his wonderful name. All right, I have talked to you, friends, a long time tonight.